We look into 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 this afternoon. This verse of Scripture I memorized many years ago, but I didn't understand it when I first memorized it. And I trust the Lord would open our understanding to see some glorious, wondrous things that belong to us in Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Peter writes, as directed by God, giving us these inspired words, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." This is a major proof that what Israel was ideally to be, the mystical members of the Lord Jesus Christ, actually are. And whereas the promises of Israel in the Old Covenant were conditional promises, all of the promises here are fulfilled under a new covenant and in Christ. And the condition for the fulfilling of the new covenant was obedience, not ours, but Christ's obedience, and the death of the cross, who said that this was His blood of the new covenant represented in the table that was instituted, and for the remission of sins. And the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God in Him, reference to Christ, are yea and amen. Nothing is going to fail of what God has promised in Christ. Not a single thing. Thus the promises, the dignity and position held by Old Covenant Israel is the firm inheritance of New Covenant Israel. I think you can see that if you look into Exodus 19. Hold your finger in 1 Peter 2. And look into Exodus chapter 19. And you'll find this promise given to Israel. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, "Now therefore," notice, "if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant," that is the covenant of the law, "then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Do you find the condition there? The condition, of course, is perfect obedience to what God commands, right? "If ye will." Now look at 1 Peter 2:9. What does it say? "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." What Israel, Old Covenant Israel, did not attain has been given to the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ, for He did obtain. He kept perfectly the law of God. The only perfect righteous one, without spot and without blemish. And then became the Lamb slain for the sins of others, so that all the blessings that God promised, conditional to Old Covenant of Israel, are given to us freely through the Lord Jesus Christ. What was conditional to them is promised to us. That's a wondrous thing. If we can comprehend the blessedness of being under the new covenant, What a wondrous thing that is. Now, it must have been no little comfort, especially to those few Jewish believers, the remnant, according to the election of grace, the children of promise, to know that they were the true children of Abraham and heirs of salvation, and the objects of that mercy so often promised to the remnant of Israel in the prophets, as was done by several of the prophets. Salvation was promised to a remnant in the Old Testament. And that remnant, of course, we know now, is found in every age, and it will be there until the end of the world. And further, those of us grafted in among them to be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, to know our mutual estate with these who are saved from among the Jewish nation, who are brought under the new covenant made with Israel and Judah. What we are with them is wondrous, and of course brings us into the duties of the new covenant and the outliving and the outworking of this wondrous salvation that is ours by grace. But what we find in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2, we find the fourfold estate of true believers in Christ. And that doesn't have a thing to do with their estate in this world. Those who are in Christ possess the only true and eternal riches there are. All other riches will perish. All of them. And yet there are riches in Christ that are unsearchable, as the Apostle speaks of in Ephesians 3:8. Riches that are eternal. Riches that can never be taken from those who are in Christ and belong unto Him. And I think of one church that was under great persecution, and the Lord Jesus says to them in Revelation chapter 2, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. He who became poor for our sakes has made us rich in His grace, in things that matter, in things for eternity. Riches in this world, Solomon says, they have wings. And what happens with things with wings? They fly away. They're not forever. They are uncertain, no matter what men think. Of course, we're on a very precipice now for as economically in our country, riches can go like that. But God shows us the place of true riches. The only place of true riches. Because thieves can't break in there and steal them. Because they're not subject to deterioration and rust. Riches. How rich to understand ye are a chosen generation. Now, when the apostle here is speaking of this chosen generation, he's speaking in contrast to those who were appointed to disobedience. Verse 8, he speaks of the majority of the Jewish nation when he calls Christ a stone of stumbling and rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. God is sovereign. God's will shall be done. He is, as we learned this morning in the Sunday school lesson, infinitely wise in all that He does. Great is the Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. What He does is right. He's the sovereign potter of the clay. He appoints some here to disobedience. And yet there's this great contrast in verse 8. But ye are a chosen generation. God is universally sovereign, and by creative act, He does what He will with His own. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything belongs to Him. And in Revelation 4:11, the saints worship, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Thus, the quickened sinner feels that God would be righteous if His justice were satisfied in his or her eternal destruction. The quickened sinner is brought under a convincing work of the Holy Spirit, comes to feel themselves indeed to be only worthy in themselves of eternal judgment, of the wrath of God, of destruction. And God did not choose to save the objects of His mercy through a setting aside of His justice, did He? God does nothing arbitrarily. That's made known in His Word. His work is perfect, as the psalmist tells us. What He does is perfect. And of course, what He does in Christ is perfect. And God is just. He is made known before He is made known as love. He is made known as light, holy, just in the Old Testament. Judgment and justice are the habitation of His throne. God is infinitely holy. And so His justice is not ignored. And we who had sinned against Him, that could not be ignored. But God is the one who vindicated His own justice. Either that justice will be carried out on the sinner for eternity, or that justice would be carried out on another in the sinner's place. And of course, we know that to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So God chose the elect. He chose His elect only in Christ. Only in regard to what Christ would come and accomplish through the cross. So in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, the Apostle Paul writes, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of election in Ephesians 1 as of being chosen in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. God accepts us in Christ. And He brings all of His chosen ones to Christ, to faith in His Son. This distinct and elect generation, or nation, or race, or stock, is a family. It's God's family. It has the name of its progenitor. We're all named as in the family of God. The apostle in Ephesians 3:14 and following, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And what a wondrous thing to be able to come to God as Father, to approach Him as our Father, and to realize that we've been begotten of Him through the gospel. We've been adopted of Him in Christ, and all the requirements have been met. All the redemption price has been paid for us. All is completed, all in Christ, all through the blood of His cross. And what a wondrous thing. So this family, this generation, this nation, this stock, this all meaning in this word here, generation, your chosen generation. These all have the same faith. When the Apostle Paul in the Galatians is dealing with Jew and Gentile, and of course the Galatian era, they were those who were coming and trying to bring them under the law, saying you're going to have to keep the law as well as believe in Christ or you can't be saved. Of course, coming from Jerusalem. And the Apostle says, concerning Jew and Gentile in Galatians 3:26, ye are all the children of God. by faith in Christ Jesus. This is the only way we are accepted of God in Christ. They all possess the same love. They all have the same hope. Our hope. Our hope in the eternal inheritance that is ours in Christ and with Him, without which it would mean nothing, is all the same for Jew or Gentile. As in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, there's one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, one hope belongs to the people of God. One. One hope and one destiny. There's not a different destiny for the Jew who's saved and for the Gentile who's saved. They have the same destiny. Our home, our citizenship, is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we could comprehend anything of the glories of heaven, you know how long we'd want to stay here? You wouldn't want to make it home this afternoon. You wouldn't want to leave this door. You'd want to be in glory. That eternal inheritance belongs to the saints. That heavenly inheritance is so glorious and so wondrous. It belongs to all of the saints. It's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Nothing can remove it. It's all taken care of. It's all bound up. And our lawyer took care of that. Who's our lawyer? Christ. He's our advocate. He's the one who's done all of the requirements necessary to secure for us an eternal inheritance. All in Him. And how wondrous indeed. The chosen generation. A royal priesthood. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That means if you're a royal priesthood, that means that you are of the seed royal. Royalty. David's line was the royal line, wasn't it? Our Lord consummates the line of David, doesn't He? We are the bride of the King. Makes us royalty. In one regard, in another way, He's made us kings as well. Kings and priests of the seed royal, of the holy seed of the priesthood. Christ brings this together in the Old Testament. The kingly office, the priestly office were separate. In Christ, our glorious King, He is also our priest. So that we derive from Him our position. He makes us kings and priests, according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And so this dignity is His inherently. It's ours in Him derivatively. A royal priesthood. And what a wondrous thing this is too. So, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's set aside forever the old covenant priesthood and the old covenant type of priesthood, where priests came from a tribe or were chosen from the people, and they, of course, were priests of the people, but under the new covenant, who are priests? Who are the priests? All believers. All of them. Though the sinister thing is that in the harlot system of Roman Catholicism, there's a priesthood that is separate from the laity, as it is called. No such thing in Scripture. That's a fabrication that keeps people under bondage to a system. And the Old Covenant priesthood is forever over. The Old Covenant type of priesthood. So that in Christ, all believers are priests. Ye are a chosen generation. Holy priesthood. Every believer has access to God. We come through one only. We have one high priest. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. No other. He is our high priest. We come to God in His name. We come to God through Him. To say that God is approached through Mary or through some humanistically made priesthood is incredible blasphemy against the truth of God. We come to God through Christ. We come to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have access through Him. We may come with full confidence to God's throne of grace. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. As priests, we have access through the blood of Christ. The sacrifice is made by our great high priest, and we have access to the throne of God through Him. So that we are a priesthood of believers. And the throne is of grace, of God's grace, is accessible to every saint in Christ. Those who are in Christ, because God is approached through Him. Men can pray all they want to, but there's not praying in the biblical sense or the new covenant sense, because only one who is a priest has access to the throne of God, or a priestess. We could loosely use that. One who may come into the presence of God is a priest. And all believers are priests, coming through one sacrifice made forever in our Lord Jesus Christ. You're a holy priesthood and holy nation. And holy nation, that which Israel of old forfeited by disobedience and the selling of their birthright, God has given to the church, the regenerate of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Lord Jesus, of course, said in Matthew 21:43, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." Now, this holy nation has its citizenship in heaven. The heavenly Zion. You see, this is where our King reigns. God says, "I've set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." And the heavenly Zion is the place where all of the citizens of heaven have their citizenship. They're part of this kingdom of heaven. And if that be true, of course, that kingdom is to have first place in our hearts and in our lives. Our conversation, Paul writes in Philippians 3, meaning our citizenship, the place of our citizenship, particularly there. Our conversation is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. In Christ, through Christ, to have a citizenship in heaven is glorious. It's wondrous to be a citizen of the New Jerusalem, to belong to the Zion of God, to be a people born from above. Heavenly birth, new birth in Christ is wondrous and glorious indeed. And to have that heavenly home and citizenship is a blessing beyond anything that this world could ever afford. And you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. That signifies a people that specially belong to God. A people that are peculiarly set apart from the masses of the world, chosen by God, made part of this holy nation, given this wondrous priesthood, and God's own special people, a peculiar people, purchased unto God, belonging to Him. When the Apostle Paul calls those Ephesian elders or pastors to Miletus, and he exhorts them, he says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood." It's your responsibility to feed the church of God, It's your responsibility to nurture in the faith the saints in the church, but it is not yours, it's His. You know, I understand when people say, well, I'm going to pastor such and such's church. Well, it's not my church. I'm the Lord's servant. It belongs to Him. And I'm not talking about a building. I wish we could get out of calling a building a church. It's not. It's nothing but a building. A pulpit. Nothing but wood. It's set apart for God's purpose. And I'm just a man, except God put me into the ministry and made me your servant as well as His. So, we need to keep these things in mind, that God bought His own people. He purchased His own people. You know, it said, purchased by the blood of God. Isn't that wondrous? The God-man offered Himself and redeemed the people of God. And they are a distinct people. They are a different people. They are an uncommon people. They are set apart unto God. And what does that word set apart mean? They're sanctified. That makes them saints. That's what that means. They're set apart. And saints are all of God's people, every one of them. Every believer saved by God's grace is a saint. And therefore set apart unto God. And they are a distinct people. The way they outlive the life God has given them, the Apostle Paul deals with in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He redeemed us from sin for Himself. Belonging specially to Him. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. A people that belongs specially to the living God. Distinct, uncommon from the world. Made so by God, not by themselves. And so, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we have here the end to which believers are called. What is that end? To bring honor and glory unto God. To glorify Him. And the only basis upon which this may be done will be in the wondrous marvel and glorious reality of being in spiritual light. God hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The means of which this light is brought, sometimes doctrinally is referred to as effectual calling. God, who commands light, also creates light, right? God said, let there be light. And what was it? And there was light. God commanded it, and there it was. So it is that the Word which calls into light brings light. Man can't bring this light. Only God can create this light. Only He can bring it into one. That's why the Apostle can write in 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Only God can give that light. Only He can create that understanding in us. Only He can make that gospel known to our souls. And He calls us out of darkness. The darkness can't make light. It can't make the light shine. It can't do a thing to make light. This darkness, sometimes in Scripture, it's referred to as ignorance, and it is. A darkened heart, ignorance, an incapability of comprehending and understanding the truth of God. And yet also it is enmity against God. It involves an actual hatred. Man by nature, whether we realize it or not, by nature we'd pull God off the throne to do our own will. If man ever sees that, because God alone can make it known to him. Awful darkness, awful ignorance, but this ignorance with enmity. That's why the Lord Jesus looked at some in John 3 and says, light is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And those who love darkness, love sin, love their own way, seek to do their own will, rejecting God's truth, they hate the light. They hate the light. They won't come to the light. They hate the light. The light exposes them. The light hurts them. They don't want the light. So then, not only is spiritual knowledge produced in one who is called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, something else comes as well. Love for the one who did the saving. Love for the light giver. Not only knowledge and understanding, that's blessed, but they're coming with this, the wondrousness of love. Matter of fact, we love him. Is there a saint that doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ? Then the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, what? Let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. And yet our love is born always out of his. We love him because he first loved us. We're talking at the table between the services about the struggles with sin and the hard things that we face. And as the believer's conscious and daily conscious of a warfare that he or she engages against in this world, we come to realize that we cannot look to ourselves. We cannot trust in ourselves. We look only to Christ. We look only to him. And when we look and we realize what God has done for us in Christ and the glories of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that always is the basis by which we love him. We look to him alone. We love him because he first loved us. So, what's the essence of this light? The Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If this light is in you and in me, this is uncreated light. God creates the knowledge. He gives us the understanding. But this light is from eternity. This light is in Christ. This is the light of Jehovah in the Lord Jesus. The light of God in him. And so we can say with David in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? This is particularly God's light. His light. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why marvelous light? Marvels. Marvels. Little children see things for the first time. They see marvels in them. You remember that when you were a little child? I can remember when I was a little child. I know it's hard to imagine looking at me. But I can remember how marvelous things were, how glorious. I can remember lying on the ground outside the house where I lived in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, looking up at the sky, marveling at the clouds, marveling at all of these wonders that you begin to behold and see. And looking at the grass and everything, animals, everything's marvelous. Well, when God opens the eyes of a saint, they begin to behold marvels they never had been able to comprehend. marvels of God manifest in the flesh, coming from eternity into time. Marvels of the greatness and the glory of what God has done in Christ. Though we had sinned against Him, He sent His Son into this world that we might live through Him. He gave Him to die, to take our place, to bear our sins in His own body on the tree, to redeem us from all iniquity. And we come to behold Him, and we look into His Word, and we begin to see marvelous things. We look into Genesis chapter 1, and we begin to study and read from the New Testament perspective, and we begin to realize it's Christ who created the world. It's the one who came and became our Lord. An incarnation that brought worlds into existence. And the glory of God. So that even in nature we begin to realize the glories of Christ are seen there. Marvelous things we behold. Glorious things we begin to realize. Didn't the Apostle Paul say, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Why do so many who profess to know Christ have really their life in this world, their conversation, their manner of living? It's all in this world. You don't hear them talk of Christ. You don't hear them talk of His Word. You don't hear them marveling at the things that are eternal. They can tell you about what's happening in Washington, D.C. They can tell you what's happening on the ball field. They can tell you what's happening at work. Never mention anything of Christ and His glories. They don't see them. They're tied to the world. But the saint begins to see things that are eternal. The wonders of God's grace and mercy in Christ. Glorious things. Marvelous things. Marvelous light. All through Christ, all in Him, all by God's grace. What a wondrous thing to know that the saint has come to know God, to know the living God, to know Him. To be able to say, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. He who dwells in the light which no man can approach unto is our light." He of whom John wrote in John 1:18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." He's the one who makes Him known to us. We behold the glories. We begin to see the glory of God and the wonders of what He's done. Oh, that the saints would again get their eyes off of this world and where they belong. Onto things eternal. You learn that through the Word of God. "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The entrance of Thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple." We begin to behold our Lord there in marvelous things, glorious things. Glorious things that belong to us in Christ. Glorious things that belong to us who are in God's eternal Zion and belong to Him. And how could one be taken up with such glorious light, mysterious, wondrous, eternal light, without that light illuminating from them? You're to be a luminous light. It's to go forth from you. Look at these light bulbs. What happened if I took some black paint and painted all these light bulbs black? Only place there'd be any light would be inside those bulbs, right? You're to be luminous. Not to be simply inside you. You're to be a manifestation of this light. You're to be a witness of this light. It's to illuminate forth from you. And so, does this recipient of God's light begin to sing their own praises? To cry up their own praises? No one ever comes into the presence of this glorious light without some way crying, woe is me, because the light exposes the darkness. And then, as the light enters into the soul and the realization of the gospel and what God has done alone in Christ comes, there can be nothing but praise, thankfulness to God, glory to God in the highest, who gave His Son, who gave Him to die, to redeem us with His own precious blood. You see, pride and this light are opposites. They can't reside together. Salvation is all in what God has done. And that light which has become yours is not for your own glory, but for His who called you. And yes, you are to work. Though your salvation not based on works, if you are saved, you will work. You will witness. You will be a light to Christ and for His glory. And you are to let your light so shine before men. For what reason? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Not that you might be saved. You're not saved by works. You're saved by grace. But those works bring glory and honor to the living God. Glory to His name. And you glorify God by believing Him, trusting Him, obeying Him, walking in His ways, seeking His face. And the praises that come forth from your heart and the real worship that comes in obedience as well as praise and offering your thanksgiving constantly to God. And your life becomes a testimony to redeeming grace. The Apostle Paul denied himself in such a manner as to regard not even his own life in this world in comparison to that which was due to Christ and to the glory of God. You read the Philippian epistle, and that's one of what's called four of the prison epistles. So the Apostle Paul was in prison when that was written. And when I studied first time to teach through Philippians, been a good many years ago, it struck me that nowhere did the Apostle Paul say, pray for my deliverance. Pray that I can get out of this place. Pray for, I'm having an awful time here. Just pray for me to get out of this place. I can't stand it. He didn't do that. I read in Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but now as always Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, whether I live or whether I die. It's in His hands. It's in His sovereign hands. May Christ be glorified. May God be honored, whatever comes, life or death. Can you imagine? He didn't regard his own life as belonging to him. It belonged to the Lord. It was his. It is most fitting, then, that the redeemed take off their crowns, lay them before the throne of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, who is God, over all, blessed forever. And the Apostle Paul, as he thinks of the marvels of God's grace in bringing this Israel of God into being from among Jews and Gentiles, writes in Ephesians 3 in verses 20 and 21, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. May this light increase in us. Oh, it might be that there's some secret sin or some affection drawn off from Christ, placed on something else, some pursuit that overshadows the seeking first of the kingdom of God and His righteousness, some selfish motive for taking His name, some lust practiced, if only in the heart, that clouds and diminishes the light of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and lay them out before Him. Confess and forsake them. Make Him your only portion. Your body a living sacrifice belonging to Him. And Him alone, wholly acceptable to God. His only hope is in Christ. Only hope for His churches, only hope for the nation. In Christ. If God's going to spare this nation, I pray He will. In any regard that would bring glory to Him. It's going to have to be through the gospel. No other way. Through the work and the power of His Holy Spirit. No other way. May God be glorified in the ministry of His Word.